Please turn with me in the Word of God to the New Testament and to the first letter of Timothy and to chapter 3. And the first letter of Timothy and chapter 3. And to the final verse in that chapter, that is to verse number 16. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The great mystery of godliness. There are, as you may well be aware, in the New Testament, six mysteries of which the Apostle Paul speaks. There is, for example, the mystery of the union of Christ with his church, which he speaks of in Ephesians chapter 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There is the mystery also of the calling of the Gentiles, which again he speaks of in his letter to the Ephesians and chapter 3, where he writes, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, that it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, the mystery of the call of the Gentiles. There is, as he writes to the Romans, the mystery of the restoration of the Jews. There is, as he writes to the Corinthians, the mystery of the resurrection. And there is also the mystery of iniquity spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, he speaks of the mystery of the incarnation. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And here the Apostle Paul tells us six things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, a sixfold mystery of godliness. Six essential truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me make two brief preliminary observations. And the first is this. There is in this verse what I call a series of contrasts, and yet at the same time a series of parallels, two parallel thoughts, but a series of contrasts. The contrast. Manifested in the flesh is contrasted with justified in the spirit. There cannot be a greater contrast than the flesh and the spirit. And then again, another contrast, seen of angels, those holy celestial beings which surround the throne of glory. Angels is contrasted with preached unto the Gentiles. There is no greater contrast than angels and Gentiles. Gentiles regarded by the Jews as dogs, without God, without hope. Those who are afar off. Oh, what a contrast. Angels, Gentiles. And a third contrast, believed on in the world, is contrasted with received up into glory. There is no greater contrast than the world and glory. So there are these three contrasts. Flesh contrasted with spirit. Angels contrasted with Gentiles. The world contrasted with glory. But at the same time, there are two parallel thoughts. The first, God who was manifested in the flesh, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. That's one thought. Flesh, Gentiles, world. But the other parallel thought, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, received up into glory, flesh, Gentiles, world, Spirit, angels, glory. So there are, I suggest, these contrasts and these parallels within this sixfold mystery of godliness. That's the first observation. Now the second observation is this. These truths, Paul tells us, are without controversy. Not something we debate. Not something here that we're going to sit down and discuss one with the other. No, no. These are truths that are without controversy. These are truths that need to be declared. And where are these truths without controversy? Well, Paul tells us in the previous verse, in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I make that statement because in all modern English versions of the scriptures, this first glorious, wonderful truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh, is questioned and is controverted. And since 1881, this verse has been a subject of great controversy, yet Paul says it is without controversy. This verse has always been held to affirm the essential deity and the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this verse has been penknifed out of the Holy Scriptures in the modern English translations and disappears without a trace. So that, for example, the NIV simply says he appeared in a body. The English Standard Version simply says he was manifested in the flesh. The New King James Version does have God manifest in the flesh, but then casts doubt upon it in the margin. In 1881, Dr. Van Smith, the minister of St. Saviour's Gate Unitarian Chapel in York, who was part of the translation team in 1881 that produced the Revised Version, said this of this verse, I quote him, "The old reading has been pronounced untenable by the revisers. It has long been known to be by all careful students of the New Testament. It is just another example of the way in which ancient copyists could introduce the word God into their manuscripts, a reading which was a natural result of the growing tendency to early Christian times to look upon the humble teacher as the incarnate word and therefore as God manifest in the flesh." And yet, my friends, there is only one ancient Greek manuscript that would warrant omitting God. And that is Codex Sinaiticus. And yet all modern English translations ignore over 1,000 Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of 1 Timothy in preference to Codex Sinaiticus. And instead of having God manifest in the flesh, they simply say he appeared in a body. A statement of the obvious. So that's the second observation. But now I want to turn you to this sixfold mystery of godliness. And the first statement he tells us is that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. That is a remarkable statement. That Jesus Christ of Nazareth, our Savior, our blessed Redeemer, he is on the one hand perfect man, and he is also perfect God. True God, true man, two perfect natures in the one glorious, wonderful, yet complex person, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. It's a remarkable statement concerning our Savior. I read from the Old Testament, our Old Testament reading, from the book of Chronicles. You remember Solomon praying at the dedication of that first temple. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? As you know, there are three heavens. On one occasion, the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven. But Solomon, in that prayer, speaks of the first two heavens. He says, behold the heaven. That is the first heaven. The atmosphere which envelops the earth to a depth of 11 miles at the equator. The first heaven in which the birds fly and the clouds float. And he says of that vast atmosphere, behold the heaven, the first heaven is too small to contain thee. But then he looks into the second heaven. What Solomon calls the heaven of heavens. The azure vault of the night sky. That vast, that impenetrable, that illimitable region in which the stars have been fixed in their farthest galaxies. I love living in Suffolk, and the little village where I live, we have just four street lamps. And that's wonderful, because at 10 o'clock those street lamps go out as well. And it's pitch black, apart from the stars, the azure vault of heaven. And I love to gaze into the night sky at the stars. The sun has a diameter of 864,400 miles, and yet our sun is only an average-sized star in just one of the suburbs of the Milky Way, which in turn is a gigantic disc-shaped galaxy stretching 621,000 million miles across. And we are told that in the Milky Way there are 100,000 million stars. But there are other galaxies. The nearest is the Magellanic Clouds. So far away that astronomers tell us that light traveling at 186,000 miles every single second would take 170,000 years to reach planet Earth. That's if we believe that light and the speed of light is a constant, which I don't. For God said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. But there are another 30 galaxies in the Andromeda spiral. And there are galaxies beyond. Only 6,000 stars are visible to the naked eye. Astronomers tell us that if the 7 billion people upon the planet Earth today could have the stars equally divided amongst them, then each and every one of us would have 2 trillion stars each. He made the stars also. And Solomon looks into the first heaven, then into the second heaven, the heaven of heavens. And he says, it's too small to contain thee. How much less this house which I have builded. And yet, my friends, wonder of wonders and mystery of mysteries and miracle of miracles, the Holy Ghost overshadows the Virgin Mary. And in her womb prepares a body for the eternal Son of God. And he who cannot be contained in the first heaven, nor contained in the second heaven, the heaven of heavens, he is contained in flesh. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the Apostle Paul tells us concerning our Savior and our Redeemer that he is God manifest in the flesh. Our God incomprehensibly made man, writes Mr. Wesley. Mr. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 19th century, when he preached on this verse and hearing what the Revised Version people had done and removed God, this is what Mr. Charles Spurgeon had to say on this verse. Let me quote him. He says, does it tell us that a man is manifest in the flesh? Assuredly, that cannot be the teaching. For every man is manifest in the flesh, and there is no sense in making such a statement concerning any mere man, and then calling it a mystery. Was it then an angel, he asks? But what angel was ever manifest in the flesh? And if he were, would it be a mystery that he should be seen of angels? Is it a wonder for an angel to see an angel? Can it be, he says, that the devil himself was manifest in the flesh? If so, he has been received up into glory, which let us hope is not the case, he says. Well, if it were neither a man, nor an angel, nor a devil who was manifest in the flesh, then surely he must have been God. God manifest in the flesh. That's the first glorious truth. The second, justified in the Spirit. This concerns our Lord Jesus Christ's vindication by the Spirit. For he who is God manifest in the flesh was justified in or by the Spirit. When our blessed Lord came in the form of a servant, and when he was made in the likeness of men, oh, he was despised, and he was rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we saw no beauty in him that we should desire him. Though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation and came into the world that he had created, born of the Virgin. He came in poverty, and for 30 years he lived in obscurity in Nazareth. He came in poverty and he came in weakness, but he was justified in the Spirit. The third person of the Blessed and the Holy Trinity rested upon our Savior without measure. You recall at his baptism, as the Spirit of God as a dove descended upon him, there came out from the excellent glory the voice, that voice which spoke creation into being out of the womb of nothing, and the voice cried, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Above all, our Lord's wonderful person and his atoning work were justified by the Spirit at the resurrection, when our Lord was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And after 40 days he was received up into glory, and the Holy Spirit justifies all that Christ has done and said by coming down like a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire and resting upon his disciples. And it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who even now takes the things of Christ and reveals them unto us. And oh, it is my desire as a preacher of the gospel that every time I stand behind the sacred desk, I know something of the unction, the power, the authority of the Holy Spirit resting upon me as I take the word of God, as I seek to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is he that teaches us, it is he that takes the things of Christ and glorifies him in the midst of the church. The Holy Spirit is the abiding witness of the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is justified in the Spirit. But then the third truth, we are told, he was seen of angels. Those celestial, those holy creatures, they had heard of the manifold wisdom of God, but there is a sense in which they had not been able to comprehend such a deep and such a profound mystery that they had heard of in the glory. From their very creation, they had been engrossed by the whole program of eternal redemption. For Peter tells us which things the angels desire to look into. But now, at last, in the fullness of time, he was seen of angels. Let me suggest that our Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, was seen of angels in two respects. First of all, as God manifest in the flesh. As God incarnate is revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, those holy angels, they see now the eternal God as they had never been able to see him before. In the glory, not one of them had been able to gaze upon the full orb glory and the brightness of the thrice holy God. Indeed, Isaiah records that with two of their wings they had to cover their faces. Holy angels had to cover their faces. They could not look upon the full orb glory and majesty and wonder of God. But now, those cherubim, those seraphim, they are able to see God in a way that they had never been able to see him before. He is seen of angels. As he takes our flesh upon himself, it is as though the holy angels say, "Come cherub, come seraph, look, this is our God, manifest now in the flesh." So he is seen of angels in a way that he had never been seen before. But then a second way, I believe, in which he was seen of angels. They had understood, and they had long known many of the wonderful and glorious attributes of their God. Oh, they knew of his inflexible justice. For they had witnessed the destruction of Sodom and of Gomorrah. They had known his almighty power, for they had seen the waters of the Red Sea divided asunder. They knew something of his infinite wisdom, which was mirrored in King Solomon. They knew, of course, of his absolute sovereignty, for they recalled that he had surnamed Cyrus long before that heathen ruler was born. Oh yes, they knew of the justice of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God. But there were other attributes of God that they had never fully understood and comprehended. They had never seen the love of God as now they see it in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Never before have they seen such tender mercy as now they see the mercy of God, the rich mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Oh, they knew him to be the thrice holy one who inhabits eternity, and they had unanimously and spontaneously chanted, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," within the inner sanctum of heaven itself. But now, as they see, the Father spared not his Son, but delivered him up for us all. Now they see, now they begin to comprehend the love of God and the tender mercies of God and the loving kindness of God as they had never seen those attributes of God before. And when those holy angels saw God manifest in the flesh, we read they ministered unto him. They surrounded the manger where he was born. They flooded the hillside where the shepherds were grazing their sheep. It was they who warned Joseph to go down into Egypt. It was one of their number who strengthened the Lord in the wilderness when tempted by the devil. And again, one of their number sustained and strengthened him in Gethsemane's garden as he sweat great drops of blood. And our Lord says there were 12 legions of angels that he could have called upon. 72,000 angels were at his immediate call, waiting to be dispatched from heaven to grind the Roman Empire to dust. Another angel rolled away the stone from the sepulchre. Then there was one who sat at the head and one who sat at the foot where the body of Jesus had lain. It is an angel who announces his resurrection. And at his ascension, it is an angel who declares, "This same Lord Jesus, which is so taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." At his birth, at his temptations, in his sufferings, in his death, in his glorious resurrection, at his ascension, he is seen of angels. Angelic eyes beheld him as they had never seen him before. With unveiled eyes, they gaze upon him who is God manifest in the flesh. That's why I chose that hymn. Through all his travels here below, they did his steps attend, oft gazed and wondered where at last the scene of love would end. They saw his heart transfixed with wounds, his crimson sweat and gore. They saw him break the bars of death which none e'er broke before. They brought his chariot from above to bear him to his throne, clapped their triumphant wings and cried, "The glorious work is done." He was seen of angels. Well, let me hasten on, because the fourth truth he mentions is this: preached unto the Gentiles. Oh, that is a great and that is a deep and that is a profound mystery. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And Paul writes or speaks right to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Oh, before God was manifest in the flesh, the Gentiles, who were regarded as dogs, had to gather the crumbs which fell from the master's table. Paul reminds them, and he writes to that church at Ephesus, they were without God. They were without hope in the world. They were afar off. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision. They were children of disobedience. They were children of wrath. But to such who are dead in trespasses and in sins, to such who are afar off, is the gospel preached. What a mystery. No longer confined to the narrow borders west of the River Jordan, to Judea and to Israel. No longer confined to the seed of Abraham after the flesh, but the Gentile nations. What a mystery. That the likes of you and I should be privileged to have the gospel preached to us. What a mystery. That this wretch who stands before you this morning in the pulpit, who never had the privilege of being brought up by godly parents, who was never even sent once to a Sabbath school, who knew nothing of the gospel till he was 19 years of age, and he was challenged to read the Bible, that such as I should have the gospel preached. What a mystery. Preached unto the Gentiles. God's way of creating faith in men's hearts is not by pictures. It is not by slides. It is not by music. It is not by drama. It is by preaching. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Oh, let us ever remember, may this church ever remember, that preaching is the trumpet of heaven. Preached unto the Gentiles. There are Grace Baptist churches the length and breadth of this land, and particularly in the county of Suffolk, who are stooping to all kinds of tricks and shenanigans. And preaching is gone. It is through preaching. Preached unto the Gentiles. Pray that the Lord will raise up preachers of the gospel in this day in which we lived. And then the fifth truth believed on in the world. What a mystery that is. One thing to have the gospel preached, but that any should believe is a great mystery. When those humble, unlettered disciples went out to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ to the Gentile nations, who would ever have believed that those humble fishermen would have turned the world upside down for their message? Oh, it was so humbling to the proud hearts of men. But they took their message of a crucified Savior offering one sacrifice for sin to a world that was steeped in sin, and they preached Jesus Christ without sin, without spot, without blemish, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And although the multitudes loved darkness, there were those who believed and who were saved. Oh, the Jews, they regarded the cross as a stumbling block. The Greeks thought it foolishness, yet as the word was preached, there were those who believed. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." This is a deep, a profound, a great mystery. Let us never forget, for a soul to savingly believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be the putting forth of divine power. A new terminology has arisen in evangelical and even in reformed circles today. It's called commitment. They seek people to make a commitment to Christ. I don't find that word in my Bible. I'm not interested in people making commitments. The Jehovah's Witnesses make commitments. I want people born again of the Spirit of God. I want people converted by the Spirit of God to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, my friends, I'm getting on in years now. I'm an old age pensioner now. But over these last several years, young preachers give me the benefit of their perceived wisdom. And they don't hesitate to tell me that if I'm going to reach people in the 21st century, I need to change my ways. All this preaching about sin, all this preaching about eternal damnation in hell will not do in 21st century reformed churches, I am told. We've got to be more positive. Well, this preacher is not for moving with the times. For I'm told in my Bible that in the last days perilous times will come. It's the same message that has to be preached. And unless the true gospel is preached, then whatever men do by way of commitment will not save their soul. They need to be convicted of sin. They need to repent of their sin. They need to turn to Christ, the only Savior of sinners. But oh, there has to be that putting forth of divine power for one who is dead in trespasses and in sins to believe it needs the power of God to raise them to newness of life. Oh, how we need to see the power of God in these days in which we live, that men and women in Hemel Hempstead might truly, savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the final truth he tells us about our Savior, he is received up into glory. Our Lord had spoken of this in his high priestly prayer, of course, in John chapter 17. He speaks of glory. He puts it like this. He says, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Or again, he says, "And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And again he says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory which thou hast given me." Oh, my dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ, he has finished the work which the Father gave him to do, that great work of eternal redemption, laying down his life, not for the goats, but for the sheep. And that great work is finished. He has magnified the Lord of God. He has satisfied divine justice. He has propitiated the anger of God. He has offered that one sacrifice for sin forever. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now, wicked hands can no longer molest him. He has been received up into glory, as Paul writes in Ephesians, set at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Or as he says when he writes to the Hebrews, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And the day is fast approaching when he will be exalted among the heathen, when every knee to him shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have these six profound truths concerning our Savior. Paul says these truths are without controversy. First, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. C.T. Studd, and with this I close, in the 19th century, inherited a vast fortune. In his own day, it was estimated in millions of pounds. He was a great scholar. He was a Cambridge, and he was an England cricketer. But when he was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave up his vast wealth, leaving not so much as a penny for himself. And he spent his life on the remote mission fields of the world, mainly in China. And there on the mission field he was to spend his life, and there he was to die. And as he was taken ill and friends knew that he was drawing nigh to his last breath, they gathered around his bedside to pray with him. And they were with him as he breathed his last and entered into the presence of his Lord. And then one of the friends leaned across to the bedside cabinet to pick up the Bible that was there. It was C.T. Studd's own Bible, and he opened C.T. Studd's Bible in order to read a few verses of Scripture for the comfort and consolation of the relatives. But he noticed on the inside of the front cover, C.T. Studd had penned these words: if Jesus Christ be God, and he is, and if he died for sinners, which he did, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. My friends, if Jesus Christ is God, and he is God manifest in the flesh, and if he laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin, what is your response to him who is God, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and now received up into glory? Six great truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us close as we turn to the hymn book again and we sing this hymn of Mr. Watts, Isaac Watts, 132. What equal honor shall we bring to thee, O Lord our God, the Lamb, when all the notes that angels sing are far inferior to thy name? Worthy is he that once was slain, the Prince of Peace that groaned and died, worthy to rise and live and reign at his almighty Father's side. 132.